population, and there's around 65 overall that are from congregations in Pennsylvania and Ohio. So be praying for us this week as we travel. We leave this next Saturday to travel to the Dominican Republic. Revelation 14, we're going to start reading in verse 1. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." So again, as I said, what we're reading here is part of a larger kind of narrative. What is happening in Revelation, as we've talked about, is the idea of kind of, it's been called parallel themes, or some have referred to it as the idea of recapitulation. What it simply means is that Revelation is written in sections that kind of tell the same story, but from a different angle. So again, as we've talked about before, the idea that when you watch sports on TV, you're watching a certain camera angle, but then when they do maybe a replay, they look at it from a different camera angle. You're seeing the same thing, you're seeing the same play, but you're seeing it from a different angle. And that is what is happening here in Revelation, is John is being given a vision, and it's one camera angle, and then he's given the same vision at a different camera angle, then the same vision in a different camera angle. So that is what we see here in Revelation, particularly as in what we're looking at here in Revelation 12 through 14. I want to remind us before we actually talk through verses 1 through 5 in chapter 14, I want to remind us of what we have been looking at in this section, 12 through 14. Now, again, Revelation is giving us a deeper picture into the statement the Apostle Paul made in Ephesians 6. He said, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Now, the Apostle Paul made that statement, and Revelation is kind of focusing in deeper to give you kind of an unveiled look of how that, or an unveiled view of how that plays out in the spiritual realm. Revelation as a whole gives us this deeper vision into a spiritual conflict that the Word of God talks about overall. Now, the section we've been looking at over the last few weeks is Revelation 12 through 14. In Revelation 12, we find the woman who represents the church being pursued by the dragon who represents Satan. We are told in that chapter, in chapter 12, we are told that the woman is preserved and protected and that the dragon is furious as he attempts to destroy the woman or the church. Now, this is what is happening in the earth. You see it all over the earth, that Satan's goal is to destroy the people of God and the message of God in the earth. It says that the woman, Revelation 12 tells us that the woman or the church is protected, and Satan fails in his attempt to destroy her, but the rage-filled Satan continues on in his attempt to make war on the people of God. Now, chapter 12 ends then with Satan standing on the shore of the sea, and chapter 13 begins with the dragon, or Satan, calling forth those who would help him in his goal to destroy the church and Jesus' message in the earth. And so Satan's standing on the shore of the sea, and he calls forth a beast from the earth. And as we've talked about over the weeks, that beast represents kingdoms and nations. Now, I don't have time to get into all of that today, why that is. If you want to see the notes from that, if you haven't received those notes, I can get those notes to you. You can read more as to how we come to that conclusion. But the beast from the sea represents kingdoms and nations that are opposed to God and his people in the earth. We find then that the dragon, or Satan, also calls forth a second beast in Revelation chapter 13. This beast comes up not out of the sea, but out of the earth. Now, this beast has the appearance of a lamb But it says that he speaks like a dragon. Now, this beast represents false religions and philosophies of man that, again, appear gentle and innocent at face value. But if you look deeper, those philosophies and religions of mankind are merciless in their destructive power, the ways that they influence and destroy humanity. Now, Satan always attempts, what we find here is that Satan always attempts to parody or counterfeit the righteous things that are ordained by God here in this earth. This is what we find in Revelation 13, verse 16. It says, the beast causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And as we talked about last week, so many people get tripped up on this, the mark of the beast, to the point where people are fearful of any sort of technology or they're looking off in the future for what this mark is going to be. Or I've known people that you buy something at a store and your receipt comes out to $6.66 and you get a little anxious about what does that mean. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. What we find here, as we talked about last week, I'm not going to go through all that again. All that Satan is doing in his mark is counterfeiting the mark of God that he places on his people. You understand that the mark of the beast is not a focal point of Revelation, but the mark that God places on his people is the focal point of Revelation. Now, what is happening then in the mark of the beast is Satan is just simply counterfeiting or parodying that which God does with his people. We find this in Revelation 3:12. It says, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Revelation 7:3 says this, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Revelation 9:4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And we could go through many other scriptures throughout the Old Testament and even the end of Revelation that talks about the seal of God or being marked by God and his principles. So what is happening in the mark of the beast is simply that God marks his people by his principles as his own, and in the same way then Satan attempts to counterfeit what God has done in his people. That is what the mark of the beast is. It is a counterfeit to the mark of God on his people. So Revelation 12 and 13, chapters 12 and 13 shows us Satan intent on destruction using government institutions of man, false religions and philosophies of man to persecute and destroy the people of God and the purpose of Christ in the earth. That is what Revelation 12 and 13 is about. You see, the point is that in all of that, we find that the people of God experience great pain and suffering. And this is a theme of Revelation as well, that the people of God are going to experience great suffering in the earth as we journey through the earth proclaiming the message of Jesus. Remember the church that Jesus, one of the seven churches, that the letters to the seven churches, the beginning of Revelation, Jesus said to them, do not fear the things that you are about to suffer. He says, some of you are going to die. He said that to the people in the church. Some of you are going to die for what you believe. He said, keep going. Just endure. Because what you receive is far greater than what you will have to endure. That's the same as what the Apostle Paul said, for this light momentary affliction is not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory. You see, Revelation is teaching what the apostles were already teaching. The people of God are going to suffer. But you see, Revelation chapter 14, then, we find this great hope at the end of suffering. Revelation 14, 1 says, then I looked, and behold, this is after all of this. Remember, again, we're in context of chapters 12 and 13. We find the dragon pursuing the church. We find the beasts that are used to pursue the church to destroy it. But then it says this at the end of that vision. It says, then I looked. After all of this, seeing the dragon persecuting the people of God, the beasts persecuting the people of God, then I looked, And behold, on Mount Zion stood a lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Again, that mark of God. You see, it's talking then about the true people of God. Now, don't get tripped up over the 144,000. That is not a literal exact number of the amount of people. That is simply talking about the completeness of the people of God that have come to him in Jesus. He says then, I see the people of God standing with the Lamb of God on Mount Zion with his name. They have been marked by his name on their foreheads. You see, what we find here, again, the dragon is pursuing the church. Satan is pursuing the church. His intention is to destroy them. The same, again, as the apostles said, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You see, the Word of God interprets Revelation for us. All the things, again, that we see in Revelation have already been taught throughout God's Word. And then the beasts rise up Satan overtakes or influences systems of government and organizations of men to oppress and persecute the people of God. And again, all over this earth now, there are churches that are sitting in hiding, worshiping the Lord together because they can't do it publicly. It was a couple years ago, I think on Easter Sunday, that a church in, I can't remember what country, but they were worshiping the Lord, and somebody came in and blew up the whole building. Killed them all. You see, that actually happens other places in the earth. We sit here generally in safety, but government systems and organizations and false religions and philosophies of man are persecuting the people of God around the earth right now, as we sit here in safety. But you see, Revelation 14:1 then tells us that all of the powers of the enemy, the dragon, Satan, the beast, these government organizations, institutions of man, these false religions of man and philosophies of man, none of these things can ever stand against the Lamb of God who has overcome all things. He has defeated death. He has been raised to the place of preeminence in all things, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. You see, this is what Revelation 14:1 is telling you, that you see all of this persecution, but then I looked and I see on Mount Zion the Lamb of God standing with his people. You see, the point is that they have overcome. It doesn't matter what the enemy has done. It doesn't matter the persecution or even being persecuted to death, because death has no hold on the people of God. We will all stand with him on his holy mountain if you will just trust him. You see, the struggle sometimes is we are so concerned about our earthly life here that we lose sight of the fact that God is doing something beyond this. Psalm 90 says, teach me to number my days that I may gain a heart of wisdom. Why? Because he was saying that these days that we have are like a vapor in the wind. They are passing by so quickly. And I'm not saying that your life here doesn't matter or that it's not important or that you shouldn't try to be healthy and preserve it. I'm not saying any of those things. But what I'm saying is, in our concern for what I have here in this earth, I totally miss that the Lamb of God has overcome. He is standing on his holy mountain with his people right now. And in that moment, you can be sure, when I'm standing there, most of the things that I counted as valuable here on this earth will be totally meaningless. You see, the point again is that Satan, the dragon, the beasts from the sea, the beasts from the earth, persecute the people of God, doing everything he can to destroy us, but there are those who now are standing with a victorious Christ in heaven, and we will do the same throughout eternity with him. You see, the mightiest of nations and kings, the greatest philosophies of man, will all fall before the King of Kings, Jesus. Regardless of who stands in opposition, the Lamb of God is triumphant and victorious now and through eternity. And standing with him, this 144,000 that is standing with him, are those who have trusted him here in the earth. They were marked by the name of God, the same way that you and I can be marked by the name of God here in this earth now. It says that his name was written on their foreheads. You see, faithful disciples of Jesus will stand in triumph with him. Revelation 7 says this, starting in verse 9. It says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." Again, understand what's happening. No matter what humanity tries to organize to bring people together here in this earth, it never works. But it says here in Revelation 7 that after this I looked, and there before me was this great multitude. No one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. You see, Jesus' triumph brings humanity together in a way that there is no human organization that could draw people together or figure out how to make people get along in this earth. You see, all of the things that we find here in this earth, the wars, the abuses, the oppressions, all of those kind of things will cease to be when every nation and tribe and tongue stands before Jesus, because all eyes are fixed on him. Every eye fixed on Jesus, and everything else kind of falls out of view. You don't have to worry about fighting for land anymore, because Jesus has promised to give you a home. The nations don't have to fight over land anymore. They don't have to fight for their people, because we're all one in Jesus. You see, the point is that Jesus is offering to humanity everything that they are searching for. And in that, then, when we stand with him for eternity, he draws together humanity again from every nation, tribe, and tongue, something that humanity in the earth could never possibly accomplish. Jesus for eternity is creating a righteous, holy people that will dwell together in peace. No matter where they came from in this earth, that they would dwell together in peace. It says that they are standing on Mount Zion with Jesus. Psalm 2, verse 6 says this. It says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." This is talking about Jesus. It says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." Psalm 125, verse 1. It says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever." It says, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore." You see, again, throughout the Word of God, we see this Mount Zion, which was in that moment. It was the place where the temple was built. But you see, it was representing something greater than that. It wasn't talking simply about this physical mountain that will be let's say it this way. Jesus said to the woman at the well that nobody... That the Father is looking for those who would worship in spirit and truth, not on this mountain or that mountain. God doesn't care what mountain anymore. But the point is, in the Old Testament, the temple on Mount Zion was representing a deeper spiritual truth, that the people of God would stand in the presence of God for eternity in his holy dwelling place for eternity. And this is what this is saying in Psalm. It is pointing to the day where Jesus would be the king and his people would dwell with God for eternity. Again, it says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever." It goes on then, it says, Revelation 14:2, it says, "I have heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunders. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps." You see, what we find here is the collective voice of the redeemed children of God singing together with a roaring voice like rushing waters and thunder. At the same time, the sound is as beautiful as a skilled harpist. Verse 3, it says, "And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders, No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It says they were singing. These people that were singing, this sound like the roar of many waters, this sound like loud thunder, this sound that was at the same time like a harpist playing on their harps, it says that they were singing a new song that could not be learned except by those who were marked by Jesus. Now understand the significance of this. In the Word of God, many times we don't see this. I think sometimes worship through song, now there's much more to worship than just singing, but worship and song sometimes has become something that we see simply as a tradition of the church, or it's just one of the elements of our service, or we need to get from point A to point B in a service, or we're going to add a song there. But you understand that there was a book written by Keith and Kristen Getty. They're songwriters, and it was about worship. And in that they said that there are more than 400 references to singing in Scripture, and at least 50 direct commands to sing in Scripture. You see, the point of that is that singing is much more valuable than the way we see it sometimes in our culture. It's not simply a placeholder or a tradition that we do in the church. It is something that is ordained by God. It is something called for by God, and sometimes even commanded by God, that the people of God would sing together. And this is what is happening here in Revelation 14, 2 and 3, that these people are singing, again, with a sound like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder, also like the sound of harpists on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the Lamb. Now understand what was happening again throughout the whole of the Word of God is that the Israelites and the people of God would celebrate victories at times by singing to the Lord. Exodus 15, this is when the Israelites were led out of Egypt and through the sea, and the Lord destroyed the army that was pursuing them, the Egyptian army that was pursuing them. Exodus 15, it says this, starting verse 1, it says, then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. He says, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Verse 11, it says, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Now, we're reading that, but they were singing this. We find that David sang this in Psalm 18. This is a song that he had sung after the Lord had protected him and delivered him from the hand of Saul as he was pursuing him. Psalm 18, starting verse 1, says, I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Verse 46. He's singing this again. The Lord lives. Praise be to the rock. Exalted be God, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me. He subdues nations under me, who saves me from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From a violent man you rescued me. Therefore, I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. You see, again, we could give example after example of the people of God seeing the protecting power of God, the provision of God, the work of God on their behalf, and they cannot contain it within them, and it overflows in a song. And all what I'm telling you, first of all, I guess, in this, is that we would do well to take seriously the things that we do in this room together. Because God has ordained it. We don't sing, again, just because it's tradition in the church. We sing because God wants us to sing. Because there's something powerful when you declare the glory of God in a song. And you see, it takes the people of God making a decision that I'm going to discipline myself to value these things. Because it's like everything that happens. On a Sunday morning, if you have kids, you know that generally doesn't always work out on Sunday mornings the way you plan, getting things ready. And then you're stressed out walking in the door, and you're trying to keep your kids in line. And the last thing you're thinking about is what's going to happen here in this room. Or let's be honest, sometimes we're up late watching a sports game or something, and then we get to bed late and we roll out of bed at the last possible minute, and then we come rolling in here like it's just another Sunday. We don't have one thought of about what we are about to do. There's no forethought. And nobody does that intentionally. It's just the things that we get caught up in life. And we miss the value of what we are doing here. You understand that what we are doing here in this moment ought to be a foretaste of what we are going to be doing when we stand with Jesus on Mount Zion. Now, you understand you don't have to have professional musicians to make that happen. It's not about, well, the music went really well today, and we felt like we felt really good about it. We felt the Spirit's presence. Usually sometimes we say that. We feel the Spirit's presence when everything goes on without a hitch. You understand where the Spirit will abide in you is when you're obedient in spite of your surroundings. Maybe the worship team totally messes up a song. But you see, I make a decision to value what we are singing and offer that sincerely to the Lord anyway. What I'm telling you is in this culture, specifically in America, it has become so much about the performance. Now, I can tell you that nobody on this stage is performing. That's not what anybody's doing here. But that's just the way of our culture, that we're about performances. You see that when people will pay hundreds of dollars to go to a concert. You expect an amazing show. Now, nobody walks into church saying, I want to see a show. But sometimes our attitude is, well, they messed this thing up. Or this didn't go right today. Or most of the sermon, or all the sermon, was boring today. I know that you never say that when I'm the one preaching. When we have guest speakers, you can say that. Now, you can say that about me all you want, just don't tell me. You understand what I'm saying to you today is we could give a million reasons or things that get in the way of sincerely worshiping. And some of it is the influence of the culture where we think everything has to be perfect. But you see, so much of the Spirit's presence among us is the result of heart preparation. That when I choose what I'm doing Saturday night and staying up all night, I'm forgetting that I'm worshiping the God of creation tomorrow morning. The God of all creation that knit me together in my mother's womb. I'm worshiping that God with my brothers and sisters, that He has knit them together in their mother's womb. He has redeemed them by the blood of His Son. This is the God we worship. The God that will lead us through the attacks of the enemy, the dragon that is so intent on destroying us, the beast and the false prophet that will flood the earth with false religions and philosophies of men, the God that protects us in all of those things, the God that assures us if we walk faithfully with Him, I will stand on this Mount Zion that can never be shaken. That is the God that we are worshiping and singing to. And that God has given us no excuses. You see, sometimes people say, well, I can't sing very well. Not one time will you find in the Bible where it says you're exempt from singing if you don't sing well. God doesn't care about that. You see, my point is that we value these moments. And this is another thing. You want to know what will make people want what we have here? Is when they walk in a room and see that it's not dead, but it's alive with people who want to worship the God that is living, the God that sustains us, the God that provides for us, the God that saved us. And people can tell when you put thought and effort into it. I'm not talking about being perfect in it. I'm telling people can tell when you take it serious and when you don't. No, I didn't intend to say any of those things. Figure figure out how to get back on track here. Revelation 14, 3. They were singing a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and before the elders. It says no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. You see, what this tells us is that this is not a song that can be taught. This is not a song that some human teaches you. But it is a song that bursts forth out of the people of God as we are overwhelmed by what we experience in the Lord. Singing in this moment when we stand with Jesus on Mount Zion, when we stand in His presence and we join in a choir with all of the redeemed, singing in that moment will not be something we have to choose to do. It's not something I have to force myself to do, but it will be something that we will not be able to contain. You understand that it will be something that wells up within you to the point where it bursts forth out of you. Because no longer are you distracted by all the things of the earth, but you see with your eyes your redemption. You understand the fullness of it. What you have been redeemed from, you will understand the fullness of what God has protected you from, and you will see it in all of the multitudes of people around you from every tribe, nation, and tongue. You will see the provision of God in Jesus, the protection of God in Jesus, the salvation that is available to humanity. You will understand the fullness of it. And you will not be able to contain it. I'm telling you, you will never find anything more joyous than that moment where the song of heaven bursts forth out of you. There's nothing in this earth that will compare to that moment. It won't have to be a conscious act where I have to think, well, I should probably sing with these people now. No, you will burst forth with songs like the sound of rushing waters. And like thunder, because you're so thankful for what Jesus has done for you. The worship team can come up to begin to close. You see, there are many who have gone before us who now, in this moment, have the song of heaven bursting forth out of their spirit. Understand that. Right now, those who have been faithful to Jesus in your life, who you have grieved over their loss, right now, in the presence of Jesus, they're experiencing such joy that you can't even imagine. That they have come to know this song of heaven that no one can learn. It's not accessible to people who don't know the redemption of Jesus. No one can sing that song unless you have experienced it, and you see the fullness of what Jesus has done. But you see those who you know that you have grieved over their loss. They've been faithful to Jesus right now. That song of heaven is overflowing out of them. Such joy that you can't even imagine. And it hurts when you lose somebody who knows Jesus. Because of the separation you experience. But I can tell you without any doubt, they don't want to come back here. You understand that? They don't want to come back here. They want you to go where they are. Because they're standing on the holy hill of God. And that multitude of people is overflowing with praise. And joy that we can't even imagine. Hebrews 12, verse 22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven." Verse 28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken by Satan, his pursuit of man, by any beast, by any dragon, any philosophy or false religion of man, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, because of that, let us be thankful." He's talking to the church. Let us who are still in this earth, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. And you see, what I'm telling you is that there is no pastor, there is no teacher, there is no worship team that can make you do that. No one can make you do that. We could hire professional musicians to play songs flawlessly, but no one can make you understand what you are receiving, a kingdom that can't be shaken, and make you, with a thankful heart, worship the Lord with reverence and awe. Nobody can make you do that. Nobody can make me do that. You see, what I'm telling you today is, let's say it this way. Worship never ceases. I remember my brother, when he was preaching one time, saying that worship is not something we begin, but something we join. There's never a moment where we just begin worship. We join with what is already happening in all of creation and in God's presence. Now we join with that. And you see, that takes thoughtfulness. That takes me understanding and meditating on what I have received in Jesus. That I've received redemption, that I've received an inheritance in heaven, that I've received fullness of life in Him, that He has offered me His presence for eternity, a new heaven and a new earth, that there will be no more pain, sorrow in that moment. He is offering all of these things. And you see, I worship Him in light of it. I guess what I'm saying to you today is, first of all, that Jesus has overcome. Every attack of the enemy, every scheme to destroy His people, that we have nothing to fear because Jesus is triumphant. But what I'm saying to you now, how this applies here today as we continue on in the earth, is what will sustain you through trials and sorrows and pains and persecution and all that you face here on this earth is for you to learn to be a true worshiper. Because there's no way to explain to somebody what that is like. I know my time's almost out. But I have been in situations in worship, I was a worship leader for years, where at the end of it, nobody wanted to stop. We could have gone for 4 or 5 hours and people would have been totally content, because it was just the amazing nature of the people of God focused on Jesus and worshiping together. But you see, I've been in other situations, as I've said before, where as a worship leader, you get one song into it, people are dead. And I'm thinking, man, I'm going to have to drag these people along with me. And I can't wait till this is done. Because no matter what you do, people just sit there stone-faced, like it's totally meaningless that we're worshiping the God of all creation. What I'm telling you is that there's nothing that will sustain you more than training yourself to be a true worshiper. There's nothing that will attract those who don't need Jesus. There's nothing that will attract them more than knowing that there is something that is living in you. That you have a real vision of heaven. You have a real vision of this Lamb that is standing on Mount Zion with His holy people, with this song that will burst forth out of us from eternity. You understand now, as we worship Him with intention, true intention, in spirit and truth, we can experience a foretaste of that now. We can experience a foretaste of life of heaven now. So in the end, what I'm saying to you is, understand that there is nothing to fear because Jesus has overcome. No matter what you face, Jesus has overcome. And He has promised that you will stand with Him. What I'm saying to you, secondly, as we continue through this here in this earth, do whatever it takes to learn to be a true worshiper. Be thoughtful about it. Give yourself fully to it. When you prepare to come here, do whatever you have to do to prepare your mind to offer the fullness of who you are to God, because you will experience a foretaste of the song of heaven if you are willing to do that. God has called us to be true worshipers. That takes thought and intention. Lord, we thank You today for Your goodness, Your love. We thank You for the opportunity to worship You. We thank You for Jesus who has overcome. We thank you that, Lord, that you have called us to be a part of this body of believers, that throughout eternity, your song of redemption will burst forth out of us. Can't imagine the joy that we'll experience in that moment. And Father, help us in this earth then to not be distracted by everything that's pulling for our attention around us, but to worship you in spirit and truth, to worship you with thought and intention, with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we'd offer you all that we are, that we would prepare our hearts when we are coming into your presence, that it wouldn't be something that we just simply do casually, but Father, we would recognize that I am worshiping my Redeemer, the God that has created me. Father, you are worthy of all that we could offer you. Father, we love you today. In your name we pray. Amen.